It's good to be together today as we come together to worship the Lord and to listen to Him from His Word. And so let's begin today just by a word of prayer and asking God to help us to focus and to hear anything that He may have for us to hear. Father, we do come to You. You're the only one that we can really come to. And we worship You. You are a great and awesome God. The great and awesome God. There are none like You. Never have been, never will be. And we worship You and You alone. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to grow in our sense of awe of You. That we truly would become even more amazed at how great You are and how great Your love is for us. A love so great that You would offer Your only Son, Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. So we thank You. Would You allow that to penetrate our hearts and minds and to sink deep down within us so that we might, Lord, that we might love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we come today as an offering to You. We give ourselves to You, Father. We pray that You would take us and that You would mold us and shape us into the people You desire us to be. We pray that You, Father, would cleanse us. For we have not only all sinned, but we continue to fall short of Your expectations. And so, Lord, at a time like this, when we approach You through Your Word, would you purify us and cleanse us so that we might clearly see You and have a closer fellowship with You. Thank You, Father, that when we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just, and that You cleanse us of all of our sins, and You impart to us true righteousness. So we thank You for that, for our deeds produce no righteousness at all. It's Your righteousness that we desire. Lord, I pray, if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, I pray that You would reveal Yourself to them as one who gives living water, who gives eternal life, who grants to us peace and joy beyond comprehension. And so we lift that up to You. We lift each individual up to You today, Father, praying that You would speak to us according to Your will, that You would guide us and direct us according to Your path, and that in all these things, that You alone would be glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, John chapter 4, we continue our study in the book of John. This year we're looking at the idea of believing in Christ. That is our theme for 2019. And so once again, we're focusing on the idea of believing in Christ for salvation. Obviously, there is hope in none other than Jesus Christ. And He is the only way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Me. That would be through Christ. But also for those of us that have trusted Christ to grow in our sense of faith, of daily faith, trusting Him and relying upon Him. And so I pray that you are not forgetting about our theme, but that you are actually asking God to help you grow in your faith. As we know from the gospel account, the man that said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. In John chapter 4, we've been looking at Jesus and His encounter with the Samaritan woman, and we've seen Jesus now as He's going to Galilee, as He's coming, as He's journeying here, and He's actually going to go into Galilee for His ministry there. And it said that it was necessary for Him, we've looked at that in great detail, that it was necessary for Him to go through Samaria. And we understand that that was not because of the geography, but that was because of the plan of God. That God had an encounter for Christ with a Samaritan woman in which He was going to share the idea of salvation. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that worked out here in this chapter 4 as we continue through this passage. So once again, the technique, or I guess if you will, the footprint that we have for chapter 4 is that we're going to go through, look at it from a theological perspective. We're going to look at different aspects of it. And then at the end of the session on Jesus and the Samaritan woman, I want to come back and give us some application for evangelism. And I think some things that we can apply in our strategy and our responsiveness to God in reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Interesting passage as we think about Jesus, a Jew, going into Samaria. And we've already seen that so far, that the woman herself is surprised because Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. But we're going to see that God is going to use Christ here to open her eyes to the truth. Remember that Jesus had offered to her, he said, "I have living water to give. And if you knew who it was that was speaking to you," the implication being that she did not know who it was that was speaking to her, "if you knew who I was, you would ask me and I would give you living water." And the woman said in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, or was saying to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, or was saying to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, or was saying to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We," that is the Jews, "worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people," powerful statement, "for such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming," that is the one who is called Christ, "and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Literally, Jesus said, "I am." Literally, he said, "I am." When I think of this passage, there are a number of things that stand out, and fortunately we're able to take the time and dig a little bit deeper into each section. We really could dig deeper. We could really go verse by verse in this passage and glean from it much, much in the way of profit. But I want to, at the beginning here, I just would like to look at some theological perspectives or theological thoughts from this passage. Two main theological thoughts before I give you really something that is a application in sense. I want to look, first of all, at the idea of the deity of Jesus Christ. I want you to see, because once again, we have this story that is before us, and I don't want to just preach the story. I want to preach what John is communicating to us. You remember that John has a purpose for why he was writing. He's writing so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, we might, what, have eternal life. And so John, as we look at this, we don't want to just look at the story. We want to understand, why is John telling us these things? And I think, once again, it revolves around the idea of the purpose of the Gospel of John, so that we might know who Jesus is. And John has included in this section here, in the encounter with the Samaritan woman, some things about Jesus that point to his identity. John's been all about that in his gospel account so far. He began that way, did he not? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What a powerful statement about the person and identity of Jesus Christ. And so John has been developing the idea of the deity of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. And he's going to do that all the way through the Gospel of John. Even, for example, when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," speaking of Jesus Christ. And so when we think of this passage here in a theological way, we see the omniscience of Christ. that he knew things. He knew things. You remember the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." It wasn't that Jesus just heard this from other people in town. He hadn't been in town yet. He didn't know this woman. He knew this because of who he is. He is God. And so he said to her, "You have correctly spoken, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband." The omniscience of Christ. When we think about this in John, John began, obviously, in John chapter 1, showing us the idea of the person of Christ. But in John chapter 1, verse 48, there was another man that knew something about Christ and what he knew. You remember that Jesus said, or Nathanael said in John chapter 1, verse 48, that Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Remember? Jesus said, "Look, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit. A man who is righteous, who loves the Lord." And Nathanael said, "How do you know me? I've never met you." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Not I saw you, but I knew you. His omniscience. Or what about John chapter 13, verse 11, speaking of Christ? "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" He knew. In fact, he chose him, Judas, knowing that he would betray him. What about in John chapter 16, verse 30? We'll see later on in our study of John. "Now we know that you know all things," his disciples said, "and you have no need for anyone to question you. But this we believe, that you came from God." What did the disciples come to understand? That Jesus indeed did know all things. He told them throughout the Gospel of John, throughout the Gospel accounts, we're going to see over and over again that Jesus is continuously going to tell them of things that are going to happen. Not because he orchestrated it to happen, but because it was the Father's plan. He wasn't manipulating things to make them happen. He knew what was going to happen before the foundation of time. He knew. God knew. Remember that he told Peter, "You're going to deny me, Peter." Peter said, "I'll never deny you. All the others may depart from you, but I will never. I will die for you." You remember that when Jesus had the encounter with Peter later on, that Jesus had said to him, "Do you love me?" Asking that question. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things." It's not just a silly platitude. That's a broken man who understands the truth. He understood. He told me I was going to deny him. He knew it. And now here I am. And he says to me once again, "Do you love me?" I denied him three times. He asked me three times. My heart is broken. Even the woman in this encounter here is going to say in verse 29, "Come and see a man who told me all things about me." There's no doubt that John is painting a picture for us of Jesus Christ in his deity and that he is omniscient. He was a prophet when we think about the deity of Christ. He is called a prophet here. Now we understand it's the Samaritan woman that is calling him a prophet, but John included that in this story. And Jesus does not refute it. In fact, at the end of the passage, Jesus is going to say, "I am the one you are speaking about, and even more." He's the one who was called and appointed by God. A prophet was a man that was called by God and appointed by God. Jeremiah would say, "Even while I was yet in my mother's womb, that God had called me, he had chosen me." A prophet was one who would accurately convey the message of God. In fact, if you look back at Deuteronomy, one of the statements about prophets is that they will speak the truth, and the ones that do not speak the truth will die. How do I know if a prophet is a true prophet? Because the things that he says comes about and he lives. It would be one who would foretell things that were to come in the future. And Jesus said, I'm telling you of an hour that will come and now is. So Jesus obviously is prophesying here. He is a prophet, but I would say he's more than a prophet. He is the prophet. He's just not another prophet. He is the prophet of all prophets. You've heard of Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's the prophet of prophets. He's the one that Moses wrote about when God spoke to him and said, I will raise up amongst your countrymen one who is like you, who will be one they will listen to. I will raise up a prophet like you, Moses. We've already seen in the Gospel of John some similarities between Moses and Jesus. And by the way, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater. Moses gave the law. Grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ. I love the statement that at the end of the passage, though. The English translations really do not do justice to this. When Jesus says, for example, in verse 20, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus was saying to her, or said to her, I who speak to you, I am. There is no, if you have a translation, you'll notice that possibly he is in italics, the word he, because it's not in the original language. Jesus did not use the pronoun he. He simply said, I am. And within the Gospel of John, you know that there are some I am statements. I am what? The bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. We're going to see these as we go through the Gospel of John. But here he's simply saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the anointed one of God. I am the hope of Israel and all the world. I am the one that was chosen by God, appointed by God. I am the servant of God. Anywhere you look in the Old Testament where it would talk about the idea of Messiah, Jesus is saying, I fulfill that. I am he. But that statement, you know, in John chapter 8, for example, later on, because here Jesus says, I am. He's going to say that same thing later on in John chapter 8. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. Then it would go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Remember that in John chapter 8, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And they wanted to kill him for that. They wanted to crucify him for that. They wanted to push him away because of that, because he was saying that he is God. He is saying that he was the one that God met with Moses, the God that met with Moses. He's saying, I am God. Let there be no mistake about it. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. That is so important to the writer of John that he put that at the very beginning of the book to clarify it for us. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, is, will always be God. He is divine, Jesus Christ. He's 100% perfect man. He's 100% perfect God. We don't divide him in two, but he is mingled together. However you want to look at it, he is completely God and man in complete form. So the deity of Jesus Christ is clear. Secondly, the nature of true worship in this passage. In this passage, we see something about the nature of worship. And to me, it's quite astounding what Jesus has to say here, being that he is a Jew talking to a Samaritan about worship. I mean, there are a number of things that stand out to me that we could spend much time on. That's why at the end of the study, we'll come back and kind of recapture some of this. But did you recognize that Jesus, as he is the one that is coming into Samaria, that he's doing what the Jews would not basically do? And what God's judgment was upon them for so many times, because they would keep the blessing of God for themselves. They were to be a light to the world, were they not? It was through the Jews that they were to be a blessing to all the nations. But they failed in that regard, and they became arrogant, and they kept it to themselves for the most part. Interesting, just a side note, the sovereignty of God is greater than the sinfulness of man. Because even though nobody is going to Samaria, because everybody's going around Samaria, and nobody's going to, from the land of Israel, is going to go and reach this woman that God wants to save, Jesus does. It was necessary for him. He must go to Samaria because God had a plan for the Samaritans as well. And if God's people were not going to do it, God himself is going to do it. And he did. God help us not to be guilty of the same thing. God help us not to be guilty of holding for ourselves the treasure of God. God help us not to be like so many in the Old Testament that would refrain from other people because they looked at them as outcasts. God came for the outcast. He came for the poor and for the weak, for the fatherless. He came for them. He came for the despised. And here in this passage, Jesus tells us that the Father is seeking those that worship it, to worship him. Isn't that interesting? Interesting. That God is seeking people to worship him. It's a powerful statement. I love in this passage a couple things that stand out to me with regard to the nature of true worship. I love in verse 20 how the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." But Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." She's thinking of our fathers. He's thinking of the Father. She's thinking about traditions. He's thinking about authenticity, the one true God. She's thinking about many fathers. He's thinking about the Father who is over all, that all things are his. He owns everything because everything has its existence based upon his will. He is the creator of the heavens and earth, is he not? He is over all things. She's worried about which mountain we are supposed to worship on, Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. Obviously, there is much to say about this topic, but because of the strife between the Jews and the Samaritans, they had set up their own area. They thought, according to the Old Testament, see, the Samaritans hold to the idea of the Pentateuch, but nothing else of the Old Testament. If you may have heard of, for example, the Samaritan Pentateuch, they didn't hold to the prophets and the writings, like the Psalms and all the other books. They said, God's word is only the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible. And according to those books, they said, well, you know, there's a lot of emphasis on the idea of Mount Gerizim, so that's where we need to worship God. And so our fathers say that we need to worship on this mountain where we are, but you people, you Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place. And Jesus says to her, you do not know. Listen, verse 20, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's saying to her, many commentators would say it this way, that her understanding and many of the Samaritans' understanding was lacking because they discarded much of the Old Testament. That God had much more to say than just the first five books of the Old Testament. And he does he not? We believe that the Old Testament consists of three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings, the whole canon of the Old Testament. And they had discarded all those things and focused on just one area. And Jesus said, you don't even know what you're worshiping because salvation is of the Jews. It seems a little arrogant, but it's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth. Jesus came as a Jewish man. When God came, Emmanuel, God with us, when he came as a Jew. But listen to this, just the thought I had yesterday. He was much more than a Jew, though, wasn't he? He wasn't just a Jew. He came as a Jew, but he is God. He's greater than a Jew. He's greater than Adam. The first Adam failed. The second Adam accomplished the work of God. You worship what you don't know. Salvation's from the Jews. And there's a new hour coming, he says. There's a new hour coming, and it has already come. The work of God is working out just as he had planned. That God is going to change things. Listen, that is all spoken of in the Old Testament. That there was a new covenant that God was going to make with the people of his people, Israel, and with the nations. That he would place his spirit within people. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, the new covenant. Because there wasn't anything wrong with the old covenant except for the people. They couldn't keep the covenant. They couldn't keep the law. The law was good, but man was tainted by sin and could not accomplish, but Jesus Christ did. And he has come to bring a new hour for us. Aren't you glad you don't live in the Old Testament times? I'm so glad I don't live in those times. I mean, I like lobster and all that kind of stuff, you know, but so many other reasons, right? I mean, it's just a whole different era, wasn't it? As opposed to now living in the Spirit. And Jesus says, the true worshipers are those that are going to worship in spirit and in truth. I love what Jesus said in John chapter 15. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Some commentators argue as to whether when Jesus said that the ones who worship God are true worshipers, that they do it in spirit and truth. They argue as to whether the word spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit. And they say, no, it's not really the Holy Spirit. It's just the inner person. That spirit, the spiritual worship is the idea. It doesn't matter about a place. It's the inside. It's matter what's inside me is what matters. But I don't really see that. Because Paul would say, and I know this to be true, there is nothing good within me, that is, in my flesh. The only thing that is good in me is the Spirit of God. Paul said that, and I believe it. I believe it for myself. There is nothing good in me except the Spirit of God. And if God was somehow to take his Holy Spirit from me, which he has promised he will never do, praise God. Praise God. If he was to take his Holy Spirit from me, I would be like the old Terry before I was saved. Because the only thing that is good in me is the Spirit of God. And if we don't worship God by his Spirit, we can't worship God. Because the flesh profits nothing. And so our religion, our tradition, it profits nothing. Our worship must be spiritual. It must be led of God, empowered by God, enlightened by God. All those things. It must be those, or it's nothing. I did see here in this passage, too, something I saw a commentator that captured it for me. True worship is paternal in focus, that is, the Father. Who do we worship? We worship the Father. Who do we pray to? We pray to the Father. We looked at the Lord's Prayer maybe 2 years ago or 3 years ago. We spent a lot of time on the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. We pray to our Father because all blessings flow from the Father. It's the Father who gave his Son. It's all the promises that the Father has made. And so we worship the Father. True worship is paternal in focus, the Father. It's personal in origin. That's the Son, the person of Christ. He came to make a way for us. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. It's personal agency. He is God's personal agent. He is the mediator between mankind. No one goes directly to the Father. We go through the Son only. So it is personal in nature, but it also is pneumatic in character. That pneumatic is the idea, pneumatos or pneumata in Greek, which is the Greek word for spirit. And so it must be spiritual in nature. If it's of the flesh, it counts for nothing. In fact, does not Paul write and say that in the end times, in the last day, that all of our works are going to pass through the fire, and only those things that were done for Christ are going to last? And so we focus our attention on the Father. We worship the Father. We come to Him through the Son, and we must be led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Worship is not about a place. It's about a person. Worship is not about a place. It's about a person. Our worship here is unique in that this is where we gather. But I pray to God that your worship throughout the week is just as good. You should have intimate times with God, because we don't worship in just one place. Hopefully your worship is not confined to just one place, one time a week. That's not worship. Worship is done in spirit and in truth. See here the idea of fulfillment of prophecy. This woman said, I know that when Messiah comes, the one who's called the Christ, I know that when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I am the one. I am fulfilling prophecy. That is, to me, a powerful statement. And it encapsulates all the teaching of the Old Testament that God was going to send one who would crush the head of Satan. And Jesus says, all the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah, it's about me, it's fulfilled in me, and I am the one that has come. He said he will declare all things. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. He told us all things. In fact, he tells us that in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer. Remember when Jesus is praying, he said, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Jesus did what? He gave all the words that the Father gave him to speak to us. He declared all things that were necessary for us to understand that he was the one sent from God, that he is Messiah. So just some theological thoughts there. And I hope that you'll take the time to dig deeper into those. Let me give you a key statement here, and then let me give you some application as well. Let me give you a key statement. When I look at this passage, I see a number of things, but one thing that stood out to me was this idea. Jesus came to make things different. Jesus came to make things different. I usually don't like that word, things, because it's so broad. And when you take preaching class, they tell you, don't use that word, things. You got to be specific. You don't just say, I had a candy bar. You say, I had a Snickers bar, the king sized. Yeah. But things. I want to use that word because that's exactly what he did. A gamut of things, did he not? He came to make things different. I didn't really want to say he came to change things, although he does change things. But he came to make things different. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He came to make the law different to us, if you will. That which held us back, he came to accomplish. He came to perfect. He came to complete. Jesus did that. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus took the scroll and he read these words from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. To the poor. I still remember, just for a moment, I still remember years ago when I was at a church. Oh, it's so heartbreaking still. It still breaks my heart. I was in a little church. I was in the Marine Corps at the time, and I remember a man. There was another woman and I that we were going out on the weekends, and we were knocking on doors. Our goal was to knock on every door in that area that I lived in, Woodbridge, and we were doing that. And I remember that at first I met some opposition from the pastor. I don't know if it was because it wasn't his idea or what it was, but. Anyway, as we continued to do that, he pulled me aside one time and he said, I know you've been going over to these neighborhoods over here where these poor people are at, but I really think we need to go over to this area over here. where the rich people were at. Because if we can, you know, if we can get some of those people in our church and they get saved and they become tithers, man, it would really blossom our ministry. It still breaks my heart today. It still breaks my heart. I remember just a few years back, I was at a church serving, and we lost a music person to lead our music. And I remember a man calling me up and saying, I know that you guys are looking for someone to lead your music. And I know a guy that used to lead the music there. And, you know, if you were to hire him, they're tithers. They're tithers. And whatever you would pay them, they would be tithing more than what you pay them. You're a professor with a doctorate, and you're calling me with that garbage. Jesus came to make things different. Listen, once again, what does it say here? He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, prisoners, and recovery of sight to the blind, and set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus came to make things different. Open the eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf, give steps to those that can't walk, open the eyes spiritually for those that are blind. Jesus came to make things different. And he still does make things different, by the way. Paul would say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have what? Become new. And if you haven't had Jesus coming in your life, then your life hasn't been changed. And if your life hasn't been changed, you haven't had Jesus come into your life. Because when Jesus comes into your life, he makes you different. He changes you. In every aspect, he changes you. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to make things different. Satan brings death. Jesus came to give life. Listen to John chapter 12, verse 46. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the darkness. Jesus came to make things different, so that we would not walk in the darkness, but so that we would understand the light. But definitely in worship, Jesus came to make things different. I love the writer of Hebrews when he says this. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We've got to think about that, don't we? Enter into the holy place. You mean enter into the place where only the high priest would go once a year? Enter into the place where the presence of God was at? You mean enter into the place where if the high priest or the priest came in with sin in his heart, that he would die before the Lord? And now God has, through Jesus Christ and his blood, has made a way for us into the holy place? Jesus came to make things different. He says, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is, his flesh. When Jesus was crucified, what happened to the veil in the temple? It was split from top to bottom. It was basically God's way of saying, I now give you access to me through my Son. Because Jesus came to make things different. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. There's that idea, spirit and truth. God knows if we're sincere or not. God knows if we're playing games. God knows if we're trying to earn some kind of favor with him. Well, if I go to church today, you know, God's going to be happy with me. I'll have a good week this week. And I went to church. God doesn't play that, does he? No, he says, even though we have access, we still have to come with sincerity in our heart. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus came to make things different. And so what do I say here? The title of the message was the idea, the hour has come. And so let me give you some application. The hour has come and now is for us to face our sin. The hour has come for us to face our sin. I love in this passage because Jesus is offering to this woman living water. And she says, speaking of convenience, she says, sir, give me this water so I don't have to trouble myself by coming here anymore. Would you give me this water so my life would become easier? And Jesus is basically saying, I've got a living water that not only is going to ease your life, it's going to give you life. She is just like Nicodemus. You remember that John presented to us Nicodemus earlier, the religious leader. Now we're with the Samaritan woman. And they both have the same problem, don't they? They miss what Jesus is getting at. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He said, you must be born again. He says, how do I enter into my mother's womb a second time? And even if I could, who would want to do that? Right? And the Samaritan woman, she's missing it completely as well. Jesus said, I would give you living water. Would you give me this water so I don't have to come here anymore? He's not talking about that. He's talking about eternal life, the hope of eternity. So Jesus, in his response to her, what does he do? She asks for this living water. He knows that he has to deal with something in her life. It's sin. She has sin in her life. And listen, sin will always hinder your worship. Can I say that again? Sin, unconfessed sin, will always hinder your worship. You can never have a close relationship with God if you continue to walk in your sin. You can't. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue here. He goes right to the point that is most important in her life and is the idea of her confession of sin. He says, go and call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had five husbands. Wow. Wow. And not only that, the one you're living with now in this illicit relationship you have, he's not your husband either. Wow. Just a side thought, something I thought, and you can tie this together yourself later on. I love that later on she says, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, who is the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us everything. He did tell her everything about her, didn't he? But the thing that really struck me when I was studying this passage yesterday was that she knew Messiah was coming, but she was still living in her sin. Does that strike you as odd? I know Messiah is coming, and he's going to tell us everything, but I'm living in a relationship that I shouldn't be living in. I'm going to continue. I know Messiah is coming, but I'm going to continue to live in my sin in this relationship that I shouldn't be in. Can you see how those two things are at odds with one another? God, help us not to be guilty of the same thing. I know Jesus is coming back one day, but I'm going to live in my sin until he comes. I know God wants me to live a holy life, but you know, I know he's going to hold me accountable one day, that I'm going to stand before him in the judgment day. One day I'm going to give an account for not only my actions, but every word that comes out of my mouth and every thought that's in my mind. I know that's going to happen, but I'm just going to go ahead and keep on living like I want to live. Foolishness, isn't it? Jesus dealt with it, and it is time. The hour is now. The hour has come for us to confess our sins and deal with our sin, lest we give up the opportunity to worship God. We cannot have good, true, authentic worship if we have sin in our life. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 66. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Maybe some here today that as a result of your sin that you will not confess and give up, repent of, God's not listening to you. Oh, he hears you. I hear what you're saying, but it's not going to happen. Why? Because we now need to deal with our sin. So the hour has come and now is that we must face our sin. The hour is now that we must focus on true worship. Now is the time of true worship, to worship in spirit and in truth. That is the idea. It's not about just attendance at church. It's not just a matter of reading my Bible. It's the idea of spirit and truth. I don't worship God to gain something. I worship God to adore Him, because He is worthy and because I love Him. I don't worship God just because I owe Him everything. I owe Him everything. But I don't just worship Him because of that. I worship Him because He is worthy of worship, because there is none like Him. How dare we think that we can appease God by our tradition and our religion? Israel was guilty of that. They're a good learning object for us. God addresses this issue in Isaiah. He opens up the book basically in Isaiah chapter 1. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Keep your money. You got sin in your life. You're not worshiping me in spirit and truth. Just keep your money to yourself. Spend it on whatever you want to. I don't want it. That's what God is saying. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I can't stand it, God is saying. I'm sick of it. Listen, He says, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. This is God speaking to His chosen people. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from your sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. That's what God is saying. True worship. Spirit and truth. The Spirit of Christ. Look at the life of Christ and what He came to do. It is so contrary. I look at my life sometimes and I say, I want to be more like Christ because I see so many things that are not like Christ. He owned nothing. And if we were to do that, people would think we're crazy, would they not? It's okay, they thought He was crazy. But He was the only sane one. Now is the time to worship in spirit and truth. Now is the time to turn to Jesus. She said, I know that when Messiah comes, that He will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I am. I'm the one that will tell you all things. So I would encourage you today, do you need wisdom? What does the Bible say? If you lack wisdom, seek Him. Turn to Him. He is the one that knows all things. The woman said, come meet a man that told me all things pertaining to myself. I know that when Messiah comes, He's going to tell us everything. He has an answer for everything in your life. He really does. You may not like the answer, but He always has an answer. Sometimes it's a simple answer, yes. Sometimes a simple answer, no. Sometimes a specific answer. Sometimes He speaks through the fire and the wind. And sometimes He speaks through the small, still voice, doesn't He? But God does speak. And if we call upon Him in sincerity and through the Spirit of God, He will answer us. It's a promise of God. And so now, this is the hour to turn to Jesus, to deal with our sin, to worship Him in spirit and truth, and to listen to Him and say, Lord, what do you want from me? For the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking those whose hearts are completely His, so that He might show Himself strong on their behalf. Do you need strength from the Lord? Turn to Jesus. You need wisdom? Turn to Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Father, we pray that You would help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. Lord, would you help us to seek your face? You give us so many promises. You tell us that if we seek you, we will find you. So would you give us a spirit and a heart of seeking, that we would, Lord, maybe stop focusing so much upon material things, the things of this world. And would you give us a heart and a mind for eternal things? Would you help us, Lord, to cast our eyes upon the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ? We thank you for our Messiah. We thank you for our Christ. We thank you for the one who came to change things, to change lives. And for those of us that have been changed, we praise you, Father, that you did not allow us to remain in our sin, but you changed us. We give you all the glory for that. Maybe, Lord, once again, maybe there's one here today that needs to be changed. We would commit them into your hand. We pray that you would reveal to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that they would place their faith in him, and that by believing in him, they would receive eternal life. And we ask this in Christ's name.